Tonight we return to 2 Samuel chapter 13, resuming our study. And this evening we are looking at verses 20 through 29. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you." Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, as we come to this text, this grim story, we do pray that your Spirit would teach and guide us, that he would open our eyes to see not only the wickedness of man, but the glory of our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some passages of Scripture that are a pleasure to read and even more enjoyable to preach. They are so hopeful, so encouraging, and so very positive that everyone walks away feeling encouraged and affirmed. Tonight's passage is not one of them. In fact, tonight's passage has a gritty feel to it, and I'm sure it will not leave you with warm fuzzies. But this too is the word of God, and it is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Without 2 Samuel 13, the man of God will be underprepared for all that life holds. Specifically, this section should be instructive for men in their roles as fathers, as brothers, as sons, as men of righteousness. So as we consider this very challenging passage, I want to first zero in on the failures of David. Then we're going to look at the wrath of Absalom and finish with the contrast of Christ. Well, in the opening of this chapter, we witness the cruel rape of Tamar by her elder half-brother Amnon. In a display of supreme selfishness, Amnon had used and discarded Tamar. This innocent girl was left desolate through no fault of her own. To add insult to her injury, she was unceremoniously pushed out onto the street, and the door to Amnon's house was bolted behind her. She was left disheveled and disheartened, going down the street with her hands on her head, wailing loudly as she went. Now, the background of this travesty demonstrates David's own moral failures. Of course, all of this is the result of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. If that event had never happened, this one would not have happened either. By stonewalling for as long as he did, David left himself completely discredited in terms of moral leadership within his own family. Nobody who knew what had actually happened would take him seriously on a moral level. David had forfeited his credibility. Then there is also the fact that Amnon had successfully manipulated David in order to get access to Tamar. Following the wicked advice of his cousin, Amnon had played at being ill. And when David naively pitied Amnon, Amnon arranged for David to send Tamar into Amnon's trap. It's not surprising, then, that when David learned what had actually happened, he was furious. Outrage and anger filled his mind and heart as he realized the devastation to his beautiful daughter Tamar. Adding to his fury was the fact that Amnon had so skillfully manipulated and managed David into being an accessory to the crime. Surely this would further complicate relationships within his family. David's offspring were now set against one another, and this would inevitably complicate family life in the palace. Now, there is a sense in which David's anger here was good and right. If David had been indifferent about these developments, if he had just shrugged when he heard what Amnon did to Tamar, well, that would have been all the worse. So the problem was not with his angry response, but rather the problem is what David did as a result of his anger. Or perhaps better to say, what David did not do as a result of his anger. This is an area of human life that I think is often misunderstood, even by clear-thinking Christians. God has created us as creatures with a strong capacity for negative emotions. Anger in itself is not sinful, but it is a strong emotional reaction to injustice and to abuse. It's entirely possible for us to be angry and not sin, as the scriptures put it. And so, yes, we would agree, David was right to be angry here. It is natural. It is normal. This is what should happen when such a story comes to a father's ears. Anger is the right response. And yet, his failures here have to do with the lack of follow-through. We do not read of any action that resulted from David's anger. So David failed in his anger to bring about justice for Amnon. David's son had committed an absolutely abominable act. According to the law, Amnon deserved to die for what he had done. His crime was a capital crime, and it was made all the worse because his half-sister Tamar was his victim. And David should have acted here as the civil magistrate. He is the king, after all. Or at the very least, he should have acted as the father and the head of the extended family. Amnon should have been prosecuted and punished for what he did to Tamar. But you see, David's anger had absolutely no effect on Amnon. And Amnon seemingly gets away with raping his sister. And that is a horrible failure on David's part. Now we go back again to the fact that God has created us with the capacity for these strong negative emotions. It has been said, and I think rightly so, that part of God's reasoning is that those strong negative emotions that we feel in the face of injustice or abuse should then move and motivate us to do something that we might not otherwise do. So anger, given by God, becomes the motive and the power for action, for bringing justice. But there's no follow-through here for David. Oh, he is fuming about Amnon. He cannot believe what he's heard, that Amnon, his own son, would do this to Tamar, his daughter. Good, David, good. It's good to be angry. Now do something with the anger. Channel those strong negative feelings into action to hold the offender accountable. But there's none of it. David just fumes, and nothing comes as a result. Amnon is not held accountable. If there's one thing that biblical justice requires, it is that an offender must be held to account for his offense. When he has violated the law of God and done something contrary to God's commands, he must be faced with that and held to account for that. He must be prosecuted so that his guilt will be established and that punishment then can be meted out. That is just the core of biblical justice. And to shrug and to let an offender go on without any consequence for his offense is injustice. It is a positive injustice. So it's not only that Amnon gets away with it, but he's almost emboldened to do more and worse things because there is no consequence for his wretched actions. So David's failure is a failure to deal with Amnon. Likewise, there was no vindication of Tamar. This is the really sad part of this story. Tamar was an innocent victim, and her father, the king, should have made it plain and obvious that she was above reproach in this matter. The fault was wholly Amnon's, and Tamar's name was clear. By vindicating the victim, David could have restored her dignity and given her a life back again. As it was, she was discarded by Amnon, and then she was ignored by her father. As badly as David failed Amnon, he failed Tamar even worse. What had she done? She had just been a beautiful young lady, and she had followed her father's instructions, going to her supposedly sick half-brother to prepare some food to help him recover. She was obeying her father's orders. And then this all happened. And what does she get from David? Nothing. Crickets. She sits alone, devastated, in Absalom's house, and she hears no word of comfort from the palace. No sympathy, no condolence, no regret, and no effort to vindicate her good name. Her reputation was now in ruins through no fault of her own. And yet David won't lift a finger to restore the reputation of his debauched daughter. The failure of David towards Tamar is just horrible. You might say, well, towards a crown prince, maybe David felt a little bit self-conscious because he was going to be the heir apparent, he's the next in line for the throne. Maybe David's wanting to protect the family brand, which is ridiculous, but that's how men will sometimes think. But what justification to just let this girl pine away in her grief, alone, neglected, abused, and forgotten? David is just failing his children as badly, or perhaps even worse, than Eli the priest had failed his own sons. And then there was Absalom. By doing nothing at all, David allowed Absalom to meditate for 2 long whole years on vengeance. I think Absalom would have been satisfied if his father David had done something quickly to enforce justice upon Amnon and to vindicate Tamar. But by doing nothing more than fuming about the situation, David permitted Absalom's anger to grow to a fever pitch. And when Absalom finally struck the blow 2 years later, David really had himself to blame for the increased bloodshed within his family tree. So you don't hold Amnon accountable, you don't vindicate Tamar, and you don't restrain the wrath of Absalom. What are you doing, man? What kind of a father is this that sees the wreckage of his own family and sits idly by chewing his fingernails? The failure of David is catastrophic. Well, turning to Absalom, this brings us now to his responses to the situation. When he first encountered Tamar weeping in the street, Absalom guessed rather quickly what had actually happened. His question confirmed what he had already strongly suspected, that this was Amnon's doing. But what is less comprehensible is Absalom's clumsy attempt to quiet Tamar and even to downplay the seriousness of the offense. "Now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." You've just been raped by your brother. Don't worry about it. He's your brother. Don't take it to heart. Don't be troubled by this. And you say, Absalom, what kind of advice is that you're giving? How is that in any way compassionate? How is this in any way just? Your sister has been torn apart by what Amnon has done to her, and her brother Absalom is shushing her and suggesting that she shouldn't really worry about this too much. Perhaps Absalom was really no better at such things than his father was. And maybe he didn't know how to comfort his own flesh and blood sister. But we can't let Absalom off the hook here. It's not just that he ignores her like David did. He actually subtly suggests that she's overreacting and that this is no big deal because it's all in the family. As if incestual rape is somehow more acceptable than just ordinary rape. And by doing this, he's almost putting the onus on her, as if somehow Tamar shares some blame for this. And so, say, Absalom, what are you doing with your sister? You know, it's not that hard, brothers and sisters, to come alongside of someone who is grieving and just sit with them and show a little sympathy for them. Less than 2 weeks ago, I had Daryl Hummelink sitting in my office. And Daryl just wept because he lost his wife of 60 years. I did not need to be a super professional counselor to just say, Daryl, I feel for you. I know this is hard. And God's going to carry you through this, Daryl, and we're going to be here for you, Daryl. But we're just so sorry for you. And that's not rocket science. To see someone who is ripped to shreds by the storms of life, and you just say, boy, I feel for how you are going through it. And boy, I am just so sorry. And let me just sit here and weep with you as you weep. And that's all it would have taken for Absalom to bring some healing to Tamar's desolated heart. But he seems incapable, or at least unwilling. But what happens next was just cold. Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, because he hated Amnon for violating his sister Tamar. And this went on for 2 full years. 2 years of nursing the grievance. 2 years of feeding the hatred. 2 years of plotting revenge. 2 years of dreaming of the day when Amnon would die the painful death that Absalom felt he deserved. And as he bides his time, malice grew in Absalom's heart, and the bitterness took over his entire life. Now, you might say, well, who can blame him for having such anger and such scorn and hatred for Amnon? Look at what Amnon did to Tamar. Every one of us would probably do the same. Perhaps so, unless we listen to the teaching of our Savior. that when someone has sinned against you, you go to them and you speak to them privately about their sin, and you call them to repentance. And if they hear you, and if they respond in repentance as they should, you've won your brother. The situation is resolved. The problem is over. But if the offender digs in their heels, then you go back and you get some other witnesses who can come with you, and two or three of you look him in the eye and say, "You raped Tamar." And if he still won't listen, then you tell it to the church. Then you bring it to the authorities and let them deal. What should Absalom have done? Should have he just been quiet, never saying yea or nay, good or evil to Amnon? No, he had a duty to go to his brother, to confront Amnon with his sin, to call Amnon to repentance, and to report it to the king if Amnon would not budge. So even though it's maybe very human to do what Absalom does here, it doesn't really help. A root of bitterness grows up in his heart and defiles many in the process. Then, 2 years later, during the time for sheep shearing, Absalom went to the king with an invitation. "Let the king and his servants come join the celebration of the sheep shearing season. A banquet would be prepared. It would be a joyful time. It always was." And David, for whatever reasons, did not accept the invitation. No, it would be too burdensome to Absalom to host the entire royal entourage. And Absalom played his cards here well. He sincerely urged the king to reconsider. When David insisted that no, he would not come, Absalom slyly invited the king to send Amnon in his stead as the king's representative and replacement. After all, Amnon was the crown prince. He was the heir apparent. So why not let Amnon come in your stead? Although David's antenna were up and he questioned the request, why Amnon, he eventually allowed Amnon to go along with all the other sons of the king. And so Absalom's trap is now set. And guess what? David in his weakness gets played again. First it was Amnon manipulating him. Now it's Absalom manipulating him. The king is like putty in their hands. They know how to work him to get the circumstances they want. On the day of the festivities, Absalom gave instructions to his servants. When Amnon's heart was merry with wine, and Amnon would be off his guard, then the servants should move in for the kill. When Absalom gave the order to strike, they must strike the prince and put him to death. To strengthen their resolve to obey his orders, Absalom tells them not to be afraid, for he himself had given the order, he would bear the blame. They should only be courageous and valiant in murdering the crown prince, in putting him to death. And thus it happened, just as Absalom had arranged. Amnon was suitably inebriated. Absalom gave the signal. The servants moved in and struck the death blow. And as quick as that, Amnon lay dead where he lay. Tamar was now vindicated. The long overdue death sentence was carried out, albeit in vigilante fashion. Absalom was avenged, and the problem within David's family was corrected once and for all. There would be no repeat offense. Absalom was a ruthlessly efficient killer. As all the king's other sons mounted their mules and fled to safety, Absalom packed his things and made his escape from the scene of the crime. Absalom was off to the king of Geshur, where he would live in self-imposed exile for the next 3 years. Well, as we read this terrible tale of injustice, of revenge, of murder within David's deeply dysfunctional family tree, there can be a sense of disgust and loathing. This is a whole lot of yuck. And after listening to this tale, it seems like the whole scene and everyone involved needs to be sprayed down with Clorox bleach to disinfect the lot of them. But even as we look with loathing on what has happened here, let our minds go to the contrast of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a truly just King and Judge of all the earth. And as we ponder David's greater son, we see some clear disconnects from the events in these chapters. First of all, the Lord Jesus hates sin with a perfect hatred, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. David left Amnon unpunished for 2 full years. King Jesus never leaves the guilty unpunished. They never get away with their sins and their crimes as long as his glorious administration is in effect. Now, that doesn't mean that justice will always be swift. Sometimes in God's providence, justice takes time to be worked out. But always, always, the Lord Jesus hates sin, and he enforces his just judgments against sin. An offender like Amnon is never allowed by King Jesus to just get away with his wicked behavior. Thank God for the righteous hatred of sin which is exhibited by our Savior, as well as his perfect record of justice against offenders. No one slips through the net of his justice. And even though some people in this life will manage to escape judgment and justice, when they stand before him on the final day, there will be no escape. He will open the books. He will recite their crimes. He will convict and condemn them. And then he will sentence them to eternal destruction. This King Jesus is not one to be toyed with or played with as David's sons manipulated their father. Oh, you can manipulate a David, but you cannot manipulate King Jesus. He is impervious to those games. And so people who are living lives of wickedness and evil in this world have better kiss the Son, or his wrath will flare up in a moment and they will be destroyed. They will be cast into the fires of hell, never to escape. But secondly, Jesus vindicates the oppressed. He looks upon the Tamars of this world, and his great sympathetic heart goes out to them. King Jesus would never say, "Tamar, he is your brother, so do not take this matter to heart." Jesus would never suggest or imply that Tamar is overreacting, nor would he suggest that it would be inconvenient for the family's name and reputation if this scandal became known far and wide. Let's keep a lid on it. Jesus doesn't play those games. He opens it up. He lets the light shine. The light of his glorious presence exposes the truth of wickedness. And he vindicates the oppressed. Jesus would not ask Tamar to bear the shame just in order to keep Amnon's reputation intact. But he would come to her and deal with her and restore her, because he cares for the oppressed just as much as he hates the sin of the offender. Thirdly, Christ would effectively restrain the vengeance of an Absalom. King Jesus says this to the Absaloms of this world: "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's what Jesus says to those who are yearning and thirsting for vengeance. He says, look, vengeance is mine. I will repay. But you are not to take vengeance, Absalom. Let me work. Let me deal. Don't take matters into your own hands. It will only lead to further hurt and heartache. But if I enforce vengeance upon Amnon, then right will be maintained, and you will be far more satisfied with what I can do than what you might concoct. Finally, Jesus knows how to navigate the challenges of dysfunctional family life. And maybe that's a relief to us. To one extent or another, all our families are somewhat dysfunctional. And we all have our problems, our black sheep, the issues within the family tree that we would rather keep out of sight. And yet, we are brought face to face with dysfunction. And Jesus knows how to navigate it. He understands how to handle intra-family disputes. He is able to bring about repentance and healing and reconciliation to even the most broken family relationships. And you just look at what David is doing. He's making an absolute mess of his family. And it's just getting worse and worse as the stories unfold. You think, David, your family is a dumpster fire. Do you not see this? And yet he's powerless to turn this around and make things right and get people to treat each other as they should. And yet Jesus can come into a situation, no matter how broken, how dysfunctional, and he can say, I can fix this. I can address the hearts and the attitudes that are causing all of this dysfunction. And because he is able to handle even the worst family situation, he is one who we can and should love and trust and obey. We can follow him as he helps us navigate this evil world of brokenness and sin. And his help is literally only a prayer away. So if you despair over some aspect of your own family life, and you see things that are broken, and people who are not treating each other right within your family tree, just pray to the one who can address it effectively and who can heal the brokenness. If we do not pray and we do not ask, we will not receive. But if we come humbly to him and pray in faith and ask him to address these problems, we shouldn't be all that surprised when things start to happen, when changes come about, when broken things are repaired, when hurt things are healed, because Jesus is able to do that. Now, as I painted the picture of David as an abject, utter failure, please see in stark and sharp contrast the beauty and the glory of your Savior, and how far better, how far more successful, how more just and compassionate he is, because he presents himself in this passage by way of contrast to say, don't trust in David, trust in me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the King who is just, who is compassionate towards the oppressed, who knows how to heal what is broken, and who can restrain iniquity, transgression, and sin. Oh Lord, help us to lean on you more and more, and not to lean on our own understanding or anything from this world or this life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.